Take your Bibles, turn back with me to Psalm 22, if you would. And I want to pick up where we left off this morning, Psalm 22. And so if you would please stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. We'll begin reading in verse 11. The Bible says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones that they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Let's pray. Father, thank you today for, Father, just the preciousness of this song. And Father, how it enlightens us more and more to the reality, Father, of what you, the price that you paid, that we could have our redemption. And so, Father, I pray today you would speak to us afresh and anew through this passage. And Lord, glorify yourself in what you do and how you do it, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. You may be seated. I want to read to you what one scholar said about this portion of Psalm 22. Because when we get into this portion of Psalm 22, it goes from the first portion of the Lord Jesus, just opening up his heart, his thoughts, his mind, as he endured the cross. And now we come to the second portion, and it begins to expose the people that were around the cross. And now all of a sudden we begin to find that, yes, it was God, by his predetermined will, that sent Jesus to the cross. But at the same time, there was men and women that were involved in his crucifixion. And we began to see that unfold in these passages ahead of us. Now, I want to read to you what this one scholar says about this psalm, and I want to quote him. Here's what he says. "The victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 deaths. Only by divine revelation could David have described in such precise detail a method of execution unknown in his day. His description, however, is not just of crucifixion, but of a specific crucifixion, the sacrifice of God's Son by death on the cross. The curtains of the future were parted, and David witnessed from the Savior's perspective the darkest day in all of history, the death of the Messiah." And boy, I want to tell you, that just really sums up this psalm. But I want you to look at a few things here. In verse 11, I want you to see the dependence seen at the cross. As we ended this morning, we realized that even though the Lord Jesus endured that moment of separation from the fellowship with the Father, and even though he endured the silence of the Father, and even though all that took place, you remember we looked this morning, and there was never a moment in time where hope was gone. There was never a moment in time where he lost hope. And here again, we find him coming back. And as he came back to this place of reiterating his hope in his Father, he says to his Father, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Aren't you glad today that even though the Son had no one else to help him, God the Father was still in control? And so he realizes that his father is in control. Man was not going to help him. Man was reviling him. Nobody around him could help him, but his father was always there. And so we find the dependence here. I want you to see, secondly, the devouring scene at the cross. Boy, I want to tell you, verse 12 and verse 13 depict just the unbelievable deception of men. If you'll look at verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now this term Bashan speaks of a land in Israel that is known as some of the most fertile land of Israel. And the livestock of that land, because of the fertility of that land, was known in that day to be some of the strongest, biggest, and most fat animals that there were in that day, because of all the fertility of the land. And here's what he says. He says, the bulls of Bashan, the strongest of the strongest, have beset me. Now, who are these bulls of Bashan? Well, to find insight in that, Amos chapter 4, verse 1 leads us to understand that in Amos 4, 1, the bulls of Bashan are speaking of the leaders of a nation. And in this context, I believe it's speaking of the spiritual leaders of Judaism. Because can I tell you, it was their absolute and complete mindset that Jesus had to go and Jesus had to die. And so what you find here is you find simply in this term, the bulls of Bashan have come against me, the devouring of the religious leaders of that day. I believe what T. Ernest Wilson says, he says that there were three wild animals that he uses to describe how he was being attacked by man. You see the bulls of Bashan here. You're going to see the lions in just a minute. And then the dogs. Now we think of a dog as a harmless little pet. But in that day they ran in packs and they were wild. And so he was saying, the wildness of the day, the wickedness of the day has all beset me. And it began with the religious of that day. Now think about it. Jesus Christ came to this earth to open the eyes to the blind. And the blindest of the blind were the religious of the religious. I want to tell you something, folks. You've heard me say this many times. I want to reiterate it. Religion is the most deceptive tool of the enemy there is today. And there was in that day. Because here was a group. You remember the Lord Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and he overlooked Jerusalem. And as he overlooked Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killed the prophets, how I would have provided for you as chicks. And then at this amazing condemning statement, but you would not. What did he mean, you would not? You wouldn't have anything to do with what I had. What I came to give. What I came to help you understand. You would have nothing to do with it. And here's what he says in the next verse. He said, so I leave your city to you desolate. The Lord Jesus came that these that were of Judaism as well as Gentile would come to understand that he truly is the one they've been longing for, praying for, waiting for, singing every time an affluent woman would have child bearing and get ready to give birth. They'd have harpsters outside the door singing because if it was a man child, it could be the Messiah. And yet when it came to the cross, the ones that came against him the most were the ones that were the most religious. Now I want you to listen to me. Religion will send more people to hell than the world will ever send. Because sometimes people get so blinded by their religious activities, just like these of Israel did. But when the Son of God stood before him instead of saying, behold our Messiah. They said, crucify, crucify. You see, religion is deceptive. And so you see the devouring of the religious. The enemies of Christ were so vicious that David compared them to wild animals. I want you to see a second component, the devouring of the ravens. And you say, what do you mean? Well, look at the next verse here. It says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and roaring lion. The picture here is a lion at its hungriest moment. And at its hungriest moment, this lion would literally ravage or consume his prey. And the idea here is that those that were yelling, crucify him, and those that had blood in their eyes towards the Lord Jesus, they literally had given themselves over to the anger and to the deception. And I want to tell you something. If Pilate would have let him go, Pilate would have been on the cross too. I really believe they'd have killed Pilate if Pilate tried to let him go. But can I tell you something? When man gets in their heart bitterness and anger, it will always feed itself. And the more they yelled, crucify him, and the more they saw the Lord suffer, the more their passion for his death began to keep growing and growing. And growing and growing. And the picture here is of a lion that consumes his prey. Now, one of the things you're going to see as we weave through these verses in Psalm 22, that one of the things that comes apparent over and over again is this word, self. Now, you have to understand, Jesus Christ died on the cross not only to deal with sin, but Jesus Christ died on the cross to deal with self. Because can I tell you, yourself is your problem. And sin is because of self. And so Jesus took on our sinful nature, but yes, he took on our sinful nature, and taking up on our sinful nature, he took up on the acts of sin. And so he was going to deal with self. And what is evident at the foot of the cross? Self, self, self. You see, why were these religious leaders so bent in crucifying our Lord? Because they were threatened by him. You say, how were they threatened by him? Well, they were threatened by his popularity. They were threatened by his teaching. They were threatened by his words and his acts, the miracles in which he done. And by the miracles, the popularity of the crowd began to wane. They began to lose their popularity. And all of a sudden now, self came involved. And if Jesus was right, then they were wrong. And can I tell you the hardest thing you'll ever say to yourself is, I was wrong. You know why a lot of people stay lost? Because they don't want to see themselves the way God sees them. See, pride, self kicks in. And these religious leaders, as bulls of Bashan and as roaring lions, came against the Lord Jesus. Well, let me show you a third aspect, the devastation seen at the cross. What the Lord Jesus endured on the cross is unknown to any other man. And I say this just to say it this way. I don't think there is any scientist or any doctor. I mean, doctors have tried to give a medical terminology for what the Lord endured on the cross. I don't think any man can fully describe what the Lord Jesus experienced on that cross. I don't think there's any way to understand fully. But I want to tell you, this psalmist gives us great insight. I want you to look at these things with me just a minute. And I just want to walk you through these real quick. The first is the pouring at the cross. He says, I am poured out like water. What does that mean, I'm poured out like water? We'll go down to verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. And here's what it means. That what he endured on the cross, literally, by the perspiration of hanging there in the heat of the sun, And by the events of all that had already taken place in his cat of nine tails and all the different horrific things that which he endured, when he hung out on the cross, his strength was literally poured out. He had no strength. One of the things about the cross that made it so hard is death primarily was by suffocation. And you say, why is that? Well, because they would tie or nail the hands to the cross. In some cases they would tie. In Jesus' case they nailed. And they would nail the hands to the cross. And as they nailed the hands to the cross, they would begin to, as their strength went, their knees would begin to buckle. And they would have to pull up just to take a breath. And as they pulled up, the pain that would take place, and they would begin to collapse back down, and they would begin to suffocate, and they'd have to pull up again to take another breath. Can you imagine the strength that would be taken out of a body? This is what the Lord endured at the cross. This is what he's saying. I'm poured out like water. My strength is dried up. Like a potsherd. What is a potsherd? A piece of broken pottery. He said, my strength is like a piece of pottery that's been broken off. And the Lord Jesus was broken in all of his strength. No strength was left within him. And the Bible says not only that, but it says that his heart was like wax. And it melted in the midst of his bowels. You say, what in the world does that mean? Again, I believe it speaks of that strength that was gone. Literally, everything about him began to just be drained out of him in the form of his physical strength. And here the Lord Jesus trying to grab his breath. And each time his strength would get weaker and weaker and weaker. I want to tell you, what he endured on the cross is unknown by any man. Bible says in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Why did he say, I thirst? Well, look what it says. He says in verse 15, and my tongue cleaveth to the top of my jaws. And so here in famished, no strength. You ever worked your place to the worked yourself to the place in the heat of the sun where your mouth felt like a cotton ball? Now take that and manifest it about 100 times. And you might come close to matching what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross. His tongue stuck to the top of his mouth. I thirst. The Lord said, I thirst. Now, isn't it amazing to know that the Lord Jesus would declare from the cross, I thirst, and the Lord Jesus' tongue would literally cleave to his jaws, and yet the remedy of the cross was what? Come unto me, all ye that thirst, and you'll never thirst again. Isn't it amazing how all this begins to tie together? And so the Lord Jesus paved the way for everything. The pouring at the cross. I want you to see the pain at the cross. Look at the pain at the cross. Verse 14, he says, and all my bones were out of joint. Now we know from the gospel says that not one bone of his body was broken. Now, some Bible scholars will go this direction. They will say that it's symbolic, that it was the pain that he endured was as if all his bones were out of joint. Some scholars will say that a bone being out of joint is not a broken bone. And that is true. So was this literal or was this symbolic? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I have no clue. But here's what I do know. The pain he endured was as if or is every one of his bones being out of joint. Now, it would make sense by the way the cross would work. Why? Because if you're hanging in such a manner and you're pulling up with whatever strength you have left, you can imagine the damage that would do to your body. And this was the pain the Lord Jesus would endure, an agonizing pain, a absolutely excruciating pain. And you know the amazing thing of it all? The amazing thing of it all, as he was enduring this pain, the people were reviling him still. Isn't that amazing? John 19:34 said, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." You say, where do you get this from? Well, notice what it says here in this passage. It says, "His heart is like wax." Most Bible scholars will agree on this point, that at that moment that spear went in his side, blood and water came out. And here's what they say. That occurs in the physical body when the heart literally ruptures. The pain the Lord Jesus endured would be enough to rupture a heart. But now, here's the symbolism in all that. Blood and water. Blood, by the remission of sins we have by what? Blood. Water, being the Word of God. And as we come to the Word, the water, He cleanses us daily, moment by moment. Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. So blood and water came from what? The heart of the Son of God. And this was the very picture in which we see in this glorious passage. And amazing, here was a man that created every mountain stream. Here was a man that created every ocean and every body of water. And yet he endured by volitional will the agony of pain, the greatest agony and pain that man could afflict on the cross. He endured that you and I could know him. It's amazing. Notice the piercing of the cross, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now I know the common knowledge is that they pierced him here in the palm of his hands, but y'all going to let me expose an old Baptist lie? Y'all say amen. Y'all with me? Say amen. Amen. If you put a nail right here, there's nothing in this part of your hand that could hold the weight of a body. They would pierce them right here. Why? Because the strength of your hand is in your wrist. And when they would pull up, there would have to be something, a bone or something, that nail would hold to that would allow them to pull up. Because the purpose of the crucifixion was to keep them alive as long as possible, that they would suffer the greatest. And the Lord Jesus was nailed in his hand and in his feet, nailed to a cross for you and I. One of the amazing things, I was talking to a couple men before church, before the deacons meeting, one of the amazing things about all of this is when the Lord Jesus died and when he rose again. If you remember, Martha came to him and she thought he was the gardener. Y'all remember that? And then he gave this amazing words to Martha. You say, what did he say to her? He said, "Martha, Martha." And that moment that he said those words, her eyes were open and she knew it was the Lord Jesus that had rose from the dead. And she said, the Bible says, if you'll let me paraphrase, that she got so overwhelmed with emotion, she tried to throng herself at him. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus said, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." But later on, after the Lord had showed himself for a period of days, the Bible says that doubting Thomas said, "I'll never believe until I put my hands in his nail prints." And the Lord Jesus came to him and said, "Here's my hands, put your hand. Here's my side, put your hand in my side." You say, well, why could he put his hands in his side, but Martha couldn't touch him? I want to tell you why. Just as I said this morning, there had to be two deaths, spiritual and physical. There had to be two resurrections, spiritual and physical. There had to be two ascensions. You say, what do you mean? Spiritual and physical. And so the Bible says that after the Lord Jesus rose, Martha couldn't touch him because he had not yet ascended to his Father. But yet he ascended. And when he ascended, he took everybody in the heart of the earth, preaching the captivity captive. And they ascended with him. Remember, they got out of the grave and walked around Jerusalem. And he went and put the blood upon the mercy seat. And when he put the blood upon the mercy seat, God said, it's settled. Come into my presence. And all these Old Testament saints came into his presence. The Lord Jesus came back, now in his glorified body. And now in his glorified body, he showed himself for 40 days. Thomas could put his hand in his nail prints. Why? He had his glorified body. And then in Acts chapter 1, the disciples stood there gazing, and they looked up as the Lord Jesus ascended bodily back into heaven. You say, why two ascensions? Because when God saved you, you experienced your first ascension. You say, when is that? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, you are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I've got news for you. When God saved you, you may think this is your home, but it's not your home. If you're really saved today, you're already in glory. But one day, your body will catch up to where you already are. Physical and spiritual ascension. This is the glory of the cross. See, Christ had to pave the way for all of this. I want you to see the perception at the cross. Look at verse 17. I tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Was it his bones that stared? Was he referring to those at the foot of the cross? I believe he's referring to those at the foot of the cross. Meaning in his agony, in his pain, they stare. What does it mean? At the foot of the cross, this was entertainment to them. You see, the cross, the crucifixion, took place at the foot of Golgotha. You that have been to Israel with me, you remember this. The foot of Golgotha is no further than from here to maybe that road from the walls of the city. And it was on the busiest road in all of Jerusalem. Why would it be there? Because the crucifixion was a time, an event, where people would come and watch and gaze. Just like you would go to a football game and gaze. These people would go to the crucifixion and gaze. Why? Because the perception of the people is here's a man that's getting what he deserved. When in reality, he had never committed a sin. And in reality, he was dying for them. Remember what Jesus said at the cross. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And can I tell you, he said that before he became their sin. He said that first. Then he said, my God, my God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so you see this amazing picture at the cross. I want you to see, nextly, the parting at the cross. Look at verse 18. They part my garments among them, cast their lots upon my vesture. If you want to see self lived out, verse 18 is the greatest example of it. You say, what do you mean? Well, the idea here is the spoils of battle. When the enemy was conquered by Rome, or an enemy was conquered by Israel, they would take of the garments and of the anything they could make a little bit of profit on. And they would take all those spoils and they would bring them into the city. And they would parade them down the streets of the city in celebration of the spoils of the enemy. And so how did these soldiers see the crucifixion of Christ as the spoils of a victorious battle. And what they didn't know is it wasn't them that was winning the victory. It was Christ that was winning the victory. They thought they had won, and the whole time Christ was winning the war. And so you see the parting of his garments. And by the way, let me make this statement. Verse 18, the fulfillment of that is mentioned in all four Gospels. I want you to see lastly, or fourthly, the death seen at the cross. Go back to verse 15. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So what was the end result of all this? He had to die. He had to die. The wages of sin is death, spiritual, physical, both. Christ endured both. He had to die. But can I tell you, when you get to verse 19, the tenor changes. And you see the deliverance. You say, what do you mean? But be not thou far from me. In other words, in contrast to those that gaze upon me, from those that are parting my garments, from those that are railing upon me, he says, but, O Father, thou be not far from me. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus, always in his pain, always in his agony, could focus on his Father? And notice what he says. He says, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And by the way, what are the unicorns? I know somebody's going to ask me, so I'm going to go on and tell you. Y'all say amen. There are no such thing as unicorns. So what are the unicorns? The unicorns in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, speaks of those things, what we would call today bison, or what we would call today those animals that would have the horns that wouldn't be bulls. They'd be the wild herd animals, like a bison or something like that. That's what they were considered in that day. And he says, deliver me from these wild animals. And can I tell you, on that third day, God did just that. Amen? Amen. Now, I went through this very quickly on purpose. I want you to focus on the screen above us. The same guy that I used this morning, I want to use tonight. And I really believe what he has to say will tie all this together for us. Because remember, Jesus had to prove who he was by the cross. And Jesus paid the price by the cross. But remember what we talked about this morning. His cross was also our cross. Watch this.
But whom say ye that I am? Without waiting, immediately, Simon said, why? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this was the only correct answer. Down across the centuries, this is the only correct answer. Today, it is the only correct answer. This man, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. God come in the flesh. But even though our Lord was there in the presence of that generation of his people, for he came unto his own, and his words were attested by the miracles which he performed, by the demonstrations that he gave, by the fulfillment of prophecy that he presented, his generation viewed him as a deluded impostor. For the most part, they did. And consequently, they said he was one of the apostles or someone, and later on, they said he was a drunkard and a wine-bibber, and he was a Beelzebub. And they crucified him because he was said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we recognize that no amount of miraculous ministry will prove that Jesus is the Christ. No amount of eloquent speech or of prophetic utterance will prove that Jesus is the Christ. This is a matter of revelation. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Multitudes of people today attest to the historical fact that Jesus was the Christ, but their lives give evidence that they've never had an inner revelation of this as a personal truth that has implications in their life and in their conduct and in their attitude. Too many will give an intellectual agreement with the fact, the historical teaching, the doctrine, but they've not had revelation. If you have had truly this revelation of which we are now speaking, you have fallen at his feet, broken in his presence, abandoning your life to him. All that have had him revealed thus have done this. This is the work, the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. When it was clearly understood that he was indeed the Son of the living God, then he said, on this rock, on this truth, that I am the Son of the living God, and that this revelation will be made to those my Father brings to that point, then upon this rock, upon this truth, upon this breaking, upon this bending, will be built my church. The fact, yes, but it's the response to the fact, the personal heart response to this revelation of Christ, this brokenness before him. The only way one can get into his church is by a supernatural revelation that Jesus is Christ and a supernatural operation making one a new creature in Christ. And so he said that even though the church should be with care thus built, still Satan would fight it. Still he would hate it. Still he would seek by every means to destroy it and extinguish it. But our Lord says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And now, of course, we're living to see a great counterfeit thing rise, calling itself the church, but knows nothing about the foundation and the grounds of the church, which is the individual personal revelation that Jesus is the Christ, and a personal response to it of total submission to the one that he is. And this matter of a cross, oh, can't you see how it was back in the wilderness in those 40 days that Satan came to Christ and said, cast yourself down. Trying to keep Christ from the cross. Because if he kept from the cross, then the new covenant would never be accomplished, and God's new thing would never be brought into being, and his church would never come. So he did everything he could right there, right then. And our Lord, once and for all, made it clear that the resistance to the truth of the cross is a satanic strategy to impoverish and weaken the church. And so he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And just as Satan used Peter to try and keep Christ from accomplishing the new covenant, my dear, since that time Satan has tried to keep the cross for Christ in history so as to weaken and destroy the church. And to you, the subtle thing will come and it will be, it's not necessary for you to die to yourself. It's not necessary for you to come to the cross. It's not necessary to come to the end of yourself. Why, believe is enough. That's all. Just believe. But the church isn't made up there. The church is made up on the grounds of the cross. Men and women come to the place, they not only see that Christ died for them, but they take their place crucified with Christ. The church only has its existence where the cross is wrought, not only for the sinner, but in the sinner. And Satan has done all he could, and he is today, to keep this truth of identification with Christ and union with him in his death finding its way into the heart and life and experience of men that profess faith in Christ. Satan is going to try and use the aversion to suffering and death as the means of making the church impotent, powerless. And the church is on the grounds not only that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that the only way that the church could be brought into being was that he should die and be be raised from the dead, and that his people did die with him and were raised with him and consciously and deliberately brought themselves into experiential union with Christ in his death. So, we see that his Satan's strategy today is to keep you from entering into conscious, deliberate, intelligent, meaningful union with Christ in death. And if he can do that, he can keep those who have entered into that life from knowing the blessing and the power that comes out of a united body. And secondly, if he can get you to fight that truth, then he can get you to gossip, to lie, to lust, to hate. He can make you the instrument of every evil if he keeps you from the cross. Or if he can succeed there, he can succeed in anything. Now bear that in mind as we move to the last point, the revelation of the plan of Christ to build his church. What's he going to do? What kind of people is he going to build it out of? He's building a tower. He's counted the cost. So he gives an appeal. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first thing. His church is going to be made up of people that have denied themselves, said no to their right to rule, no to their appetites, no to their position, no to themselves. And then he's someone that has taken up his cross, not only said no to himself, but he's come to the place where he's seen that when Christ died, he died, and he's brought himself to it. And he's taken up his cross. So his people that are out of which he's going to build his church are people that have denied themselves, or people that have taken up his cross. And then he says the last thing, if any man will come after me, let him follow me. In other words, believing on Christ is not an event that you finish and say, I believed 20 years ago. But a believer is someone who began to believe 20 years ago, if that's the time, and he's continuing to believe today, in each issue, in each test, constantly. A believer is someone living in the present tense. And if you have to look back into history to find the time that you believed, then your faith was a fantasy and not a fact. Or did you believe in truth? You are a believer today. You believe what he says today, said to that company of Jews in John 8 that believed on him. He said, if ye keep my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Keep my word. A believer is someone who follows him. This isn't a deeper life message, dear. This is gospel. This is the message to sinners. This is what he says. Take up his cross. Part of me that wants its own way is the part that died when Christ died, crucified with Christ. Follow me. Daily, continuous obedience to his unveiled will. This is his people. These are his. This is what it means. Going to build a church. You see, he's got it to cost. And since he's building his temple, he has a right to determine the kind of material that goes into his temple. Any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, come follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. It's going to cost. Oh, he said it's going to cost. But it's going to cost you so much more if you don't. So why not pay it all now? For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn me. Oh, it seems heavy to put your head into this yoke. It seems heavy to take this burden upon you. It seems such a hard thing to say no to self. Such a hard thing to die where and when he died. But I am meek and lowly. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. He's not doing this just to be hard. He's doing this because this is the only way that he can be glorified and you can be helped and you can be happy and you can be fulfilled. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. It's all going to be worthwhile when you see him.
All God's children said, listen to this. The gospel that does not involve submission, surrender, and repentance is not the gospel of the Bible. If the gospel does not produce submission, surrender, and repentance, it never was the gospel. Because the gospel always involves a cross. Father, thank you today for your word and your truth. Thank you for the cross of Calvary. Thank you today for the resurrection that happened on that third day. And thank you, Father, for allowing us the privilege to be identified with your Son in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And Father, you know all of our hearts in here today. Father, you know of us that are saved. Father, if we're walking in a way that exhibits the denial of self, or if we're walking in a way that hangs and clings to self. And Father, you know every heart in here. Maybe there's someone in here tonight. And Father, they've never, ever came to this place of realizing how hopeless and helpless they were. And through the revelation of your Holy Spirit, they were made conscious of their lostness. And being made conscious of their lostness, by your grace, you worked repentance and you worked submission in their hearts. Father, I pray today that, Father, we would be obedient to you tonight. And whatever you're saying to our hearts today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name.